Well, this morning I am looking forward to continuing with you a series we were doing last year on several communion Sundays in 1 Corinthians, the implications or applications of the gospel, and we have been in the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. And I think it's also good for us to see how the New Testament letters apply the gospel. And 1 Corinthians in particular is all about Christ and Him crucified. That's how Paul begins the letter. And then in chapter 15, he talks about the gospel in which we stand, the truths of the resurrection that we must daily stand in chapter 15. And so I want to look again at how this New Testament letter prepares us for the Lord's table before us here, this beautiful table the Lord has provided, that He would prepare us for it. 1 Corinthians gives the church the instructions about communion. It tells the church we need to regularly remember and reflect on what these elements picture, the blood of Christ, the body of Christ that are pictured in the bread and the cup. And for these series of messages, we're not studying every verse in the letter, but we're looking at ways that Paul applies gospel truths very personally, very practically, and leading us ultimately to where Paul goes in this letter in communion, that we need to examine ourselves in light of these truths. And so if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is going to be part 9 in that series on applying Christ's death and resurrection. And just to remind you, the Corinthian church had serious problems in their thinking and their living and in their families. And as I understand this letter, Paul's approach to each of those is the power of the gospel for believers. That's where he begins chapter 1, verse 18, and how it is applied to each of those situations. And here in chapter 6 and verse 14, the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose for us, for our life, that is applied to our bodies. Verse 14 says, just as God raised the Lord, He will also raise us bodily, so our bodies matter. And in verses 13 through 20, the word body is used 8 times. And in verse 19, where we're going to pick up the salvation implication for how we view and use our body, has to do with the fact that God's Spirit dwells in our bodies, that we have been redeemed, body and soul, by the Lord. And in verse 20, the redemption implication is that we are to glorify our Redeemer in our body. So look with me at God's Word. As I read, I encourage you to have your Bible open. Keep your Bible open as we walk our way through this passage. Let's look together in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. God's glory and our body also come together in another significant place. The end of Romans 11, the start of Romans 12, Paul says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Presenting our bodies to God is the spiritual worship that is acceptable to Him. To God be the glory in all things. And first things first, Paul says there, is we are to glorify God in our bodies as we present them to God as a holy, living sacrifice. That is acceptable worship to God. The world worships the body. The world gives glory to the body, but we're not to be conformed to the pattern of our world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds about this very subject of how we are to glorify God with our bodies. How we present our bodies daily is an act of worship and a way to give God glory. Here in Corinthians, Paul's going to later write to these Corinthians to live, quote, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So that's one way we glorify Him in our bodies. We manifest, we make visible the Lord in us. Paul says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. Though our outer self, he says, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This outer man deteriorates. You can say amen. Some of you can say ouch as you have felt the effects of that this week. But we are to glorify him by not focusing on our bodies, but on how in our weakness in these bodies we can manifest the life of Christ. We can make visible the Lord in our bodies. Paul's going to go on to say to the same church in Corinth, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so he says, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. This is an important thing, our bodies. Paul's going to write in another passage, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just our soul or spirit that matters to God. Our body matters and what we do with it for him. And in this passage here, if you look at the end of chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says, the body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He's speaking to believers. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. And then he goes into verse 19 about our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. But this is the context leading up to that, and this speaks very much to the context in the world that we are in. Our world runs after immorality today. But the Word of God says we are to run from it. And it's because our bodies are for the Lord. Our bodies are members of him. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies have been purchased and redeemed with a price for his glory. And to glorify God in our body, there's three truths believers must know to live out. I was trying to think how to outline and structure this passage, and I just decided to use the actual phrases that are in this passage. So if you didn't catch a point when I said it, just look at the verse and it'll be right there. First truth, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? We need to know a little bit about the historical context of Corinth. We can get a sense from the verses that come before this. He talks about prostitution, specifically immorality in general. Corinth is in modern Greece, and I'm told to this day the ancient city of Corinth, if you go there, there is evidence all over the place of how prevalent prostitution was. There were temples of prostitution where men would go in to pursue immorality. That's the backdrop when Paul says, you need to realize your bodies are actually temples of the true God and his Spirit who is within us. If you were to go to Corinth in those days, the most prominent building in ancient Corinth was a temple to the Greek goddess of love. The spirit of their age was a free expression of sexual love. Any of that sound familiar? The American idols of love are worshipped over the true God today. And some people even use that phrase, God is love, in a way that is different than the Scripture intends by that. And many exchange the true God for a God made in man's image of love. There's temples, if you will. There's places where the kind of worship that Paul was talking about here takes place. Sexual liberty is seen as more important than religious liberty in our world, and what's worshipped today is tolerance of all expressions. But what God's Word is saying here is that Christians need to know what they do with their bodies they are doing with God's temple. When Paul says your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, what are some of the specific things he has in mind, some implications of our bodies being temples of God's Holy Spirit? Well, Paul uses this same sort of language about the Holy Spirit being in us in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he expands on this. He says, God's will is for you to be holy. that you would avoid all sexual sin, that each of you would control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. And Paul goes on to say, whoever refuses this teaching is refusing God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There's a lot of young people who want to know, what is God's will for my life? I can tell you on the authority of God's word, this is God's will for you, that you would be holy, that you would be pure in this impure world. God gives the Holy Spirit so that we would be holy, and we cannot be too careful in this area. As Paul says in another place, we're not even to let there be a hint of immorality among us, and even the appearance of evil. Sometimes young people will ask, in terms of premarital relationships in this realm, how far can I go? Well, look at verse 18 in this passage. Flee sexual immorality. I think a better question is, how far away can I stay, or how fast can I get out of temptation when I am in that temptation? How far can I go in terms of holiness before marriage in my body and after marriage in my body? God's word doesn't call us to see how far we can get, how close we can get to the edge of the pit. He doesn't call us to see how close we can get to the volcano's rim without being impacted by the overflow. We're called to run from this burning sin. Think of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He desperately, literally fled. He ran to get out of there as fast as he possibly could. This is the word flee here is the Greek word we get fugitive from. This is running for your life. Like Richard Kimball fleeing from a U.S. Marshal, running for his life. The strategy for this sin, for passions and lust, is flight, not fight. And we're not to feed youthful lust. Where Paul says in another place, flee youthful lust. Proverbs 5 says of the immoral woman, keep your way far from her. Do not go near. And then it poetically talks about reserving your body for your spouse and enjoying your spouse's body exclusively, never embracing another in that way. Proverbs 5 has a lot more to say about that. Proverbs 5 does not blush about marital sex, and neither does Paul. In fact, just a few verses later, look at chapter 7, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. He's speaking of intimacy here. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so what Paul's saying here is your body isn't for you. It belongs to your spouse for their fulfillment. If you're not married, it belongs to your future spouse. Sexual expression in Scripture is only to take place between a husband and his lawfully wedded wife. All other unions are unlawful in God's word. And so as a person romantically involved with someone you're not married to yet, keep in mind their body is not for you yet, and it's not even ultimately for them. Its intimacy belongs to the person they will marry in the future, when they are married in the future. And Paul says in verse 5, to those who are married, not to deprive one another in the marriage bed, and to be sure to come together again so Satan doesn't tempt your lack of self-control. And he's going to go on to say in verse 34, to the unmarried also, they are to be holy in body and spirit. And so this is very much a part of the context that Paul is writing to, but the principle actually goes beyond this area to other areas of life as well. There's all kinds of implications of the body of Christians being a temple of the Holy Spirit. A temple in those days was something made that the world would see. It would reflect something about the God who supposedly resided there. Our testimony as temples of God is to reflect something about the God who is in us. Our appearance, our modesty, our dignity can also apply to this principle. People would dress and conduct themselves in appropriate ways when they were in the temple. You didn't wear immodest clothing as you would enter God's presence in the Old Testament holy place. Paul's saying that we actually are, our bodies are the holy places where God's presence dwells for all believers. So don't just think at church, but where we go in public is representing the temple and who resides there. A temple in Bible times was, closest thing in our culture would be a church building. So think about things that you might say, well, I would never dream of doing in a church or around other believers. Paul says that our bodies, we need to think of our bodies as walking temples, that we are the church. The church isn't the building in the New Testament. It's the believers. What I do in my body that it goes against God's word, I am doing in church in the sense of the temple where God's Spirit dwells. And so as we think about things, maybe in the even in the privacy of our own minds and thoughts, think, have this thought in your mind. If God's holy presence was here, would that affect what I am doing? We need to remember our body is God's holy presence. And so this, broadening this principle, this actually has impact on all kinds of questions that people have in terms of our bodies. Here's a question that's come up just this year. Now that marijuana is legal in California, is it wrong for a Christian? And the Bible doesn't mention weed. There's a parable about weeds, but that's a little different different connotation those days. But look at chapter 6, verse 12. I think this is where we go. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things of those lawful things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. There's some things that are legal or lawful that aren't appropriate to do to God's temple. Your Bible might say, not everything is beneficial or profitable, even some things that are lawful or legally permissible. And actually, when you study that phrase at the start of verse 12, most of your translations have that in quotes, and most scholars interpret that as a slogan or saying among the Corinthians. This was something they would say in their culture, or even some in the church had this mantra, if you will. If it's not forbidden, it's for us, or it's all good if the law says it is. Some of them maybe were boasting in their Christian liberty. We saw in chapter 5, Paul rebuked them for their boasting of their tolerance. But I take this as Paul's version of, you have heard it said, all things are lawful, but I say to you, there's more to consider than whether something is illegal or not. Like, is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Does it have an addicting or an enslaving potential? Is another question we need to go further and ask. Paul says he's taking care that nothing that enslaves or masters would have power over him. And so that principle can apply to legal drugs, drinking, smoking, any number of other things if they are addicting and enslaving and hurting our bodies long term. The Bible doesn't have a prohibition on alcohol. What the Bible does call us to do is not be under the power of alcohol and influence of it. We're called as Christians to be sober-minded. And so this principle at the end of verse 12 goes beyond lawful substances that can be abused. The principle can include anything that might dominate our life. Sports can dominate our life. Entertainment can be out of balance. Social media, video games can have an enslaving effect, but really it could be anything we idolize or prioritize over God and His worship, or that pulls us away from that. And it becomes what dominates our thinking as we go to bed and as we wake up, and it keeps us away even from, we'd rather be doing that, and we are doing that, rather than the things that God calls us to. Leon Morris sums up this principle in verse 12, all things are in my power, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. Paul would not allow himself to be brought under the control of anyone or anything. How could he when he was the slave of Christ, as he says in chapter 7, verse 22? And listen to, I think this is an insightful statement he gives. He says, there is an ever-present danger that we can bring ourselves into bondage to the very things that we do by way of asserting our Christian liberty. In other words, we can say, we can emphasize to people, this is a Christian liberty, and we're emphasizing liberty, and we actually can become in bondage to those things. This is what Paul is going to write later in chapter 9 of this book. I discipline my body and keep it under control. Some of you heard it in the old versions, I buffet my body. But this is I discipline. I think discipline is a good way to look at that. I discipline, I keep my body under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul knew in serving the Lord how he controlled his body or not could have an impact on his ability to serve for the Lord. It says in another version, I beat my body and make it my slave or bring it into subjection. God told Cain in Genesis 4, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to dominate you, but you must master it. It's like a crouching lion, if you will. It's there at your door. Its desire is to dominate and overpower you. You must, by God's grace, master it or have power over it or subdue it. So this principle can apply to a lot of areas. This could apply to the sin of gluttony. Some of you are thinking, now he's gone from preaching to meddling. But how we care for the health of our bodies. You know the Bible uses the word glutton more than it does the word homosexual. The Bible is concerned about how we treat our bodies. Gluttonous disregard for our health and body might seem like a more respectable sin, but it violates the very same principle in verse 19. Our bodies are God's temple, and if we are consistent, let's not single out what others do to God's temple. And let's be merciful to people who struggle in different ways than we do, in ways we've never been tempted. There's some things that maybe you say you would never do, and maybe you never have. But this principle here challenges all of us when we really understand what Paul is saying. We need to remember we're called to be stewards of our body. The same Paul who says here, glorify God in your body, also says bodily exercise profits. Godliness profits more, but God does care about our bodies. If we disregard our health and don't care for our body, we need to realize this is God's temple that he has given us for his glory. We can swing too far in the other way like the world does in glorifying the body, but we can also swing too far the other way and not give thought to the stewardship of our body and the impact on others. And so this takes us to a second truth that we must know, and that is you are not your own. You are not your own. Right there at the end of verse 19, you are not your own. Here's how Paul says it in Romans. We belong to the Lord. The flip side of you are not your own is you belong to the Lord. Here's how the sinners speak in the book of Psalms. Quote, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Sinners talk as if we own our bodies and that we have no Lord over us. But another psalm says, the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his. He is the potter, Scripture says. We are the clay. He is the owner. We are the owned. We are not our own. God is God, and we are not. You are not your own, Paul says. And this has implications for what you do with your body, even in the privacy of your own home. Even if you haven't invited an immoral woman into your home through the front door, the Lord knows if you have brought an immoral woman into your home through a screen, through the internet, And Jesus said, it's not just looking, or it's not just physical adultery. Looking with lust is adultery of the heart. God knows who of you have pursued self-gratification with your body, thinking it is your own body, it's yours, it's okay. The Greek word in verse 18 is porneia. It speaks of all sexual pursuit outside of marriage. As I said, in this, our world says we need to tolerate and we need to celebrate whatever people want to do with their bodies. And this is all over the place. I mean, it was over the cover of National Geographic last month. There's a whole issue on the transgender revolution, and the premise of that is it doesn't matter what body God gave you. If God gave you the body of a man, you can still be a woman if you want, because you are your own. You can insist that you are another gender and that everyone call you that and let you go into whatever intimate place you would desire for that gender, and you can, if they don't want to call you what you want to be called or they don't want to let you there, you can sue them if you don't like it. If your body and your biology is not what you want, forget what God says in his word. Forget the facts. What matters is what you say in your words, because you are your own, is basically what the revolution is saying. Forget that boys will be boys stuff. Forget that if it looks like a girl, walks like a girl, talks like a girl, has the chromosomes of a girl, it's a girl. Even little kids get to be their own masters in our culture of their own fate in some cases, and captains of their own bodies. And in some cases, they're actually encouraged to change their bodies hormonally or surgically to be like a gender that they are not. This is the world that we're in. I mentioned last year when I was preaching on 1 Corinthians 6:11, one of the words in that verse in Greek culture, actually verse 9, I think it was, actually included this very practice of men playing the part of women. And in some cases, the ancient world was trying to make men look like women in dress and appearance, and even attempting surgeries to change or remove how God had made them. The law, way back in the law of Moses, this was known, and it was forbidden, Deuteronomy 23. And it was also forbidden, as the pagans were doing, portraying themselves as another gender. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, a woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. And that was in the context of this pagan transgenderism, or crossing gender boundaries. We need to recognize from the beginning, God beautifully and immutably has created us in his image as male or female. Even though the world tries to remake and redefine or remove the biblical image of God in masculinity and femininity, or consider it just outmoded or even out of bounds to even believe that, God's word sets the bounds for us. The owner's manual of human beings says, you are not your own. These bodies are not ours to do with what we like. But again, Paul's point is not just about sexuality. This principle is broadened really to, in this phrase, you are not your own, to the supposed autonomy of the body. You are not your own. Again, just this year, just this last month, we've seen marches in Washington, D.C. of feminists whose marching orders focus on women owning their own bodies. In fact, if you were a feminist and didn't agree with this ideology, you got kicked out of that movement. You weren't allowed to be there if you didn't believe unborn bodies of babies are owned by the body of the mother to do with as she likes. And the idea is, even killing the body inside them for any reason or for no reason at any stage of the pregnancy is okay, because you are your own. That's what the world says. Do whatever you want with your own body. You aren't accountable to anyone else or anything for what you do with what you own, they say. The liberals say, therefore, glorify yourself in your body. And if you find out as you're doing that there's another body in you as a result, whatever you do with it is up to you. It's your choice because it's your body that you own, that you get to be God over. That is what the world says, and that is straight from hell. God's word says you are not your own. God's word says we will all stand in judgment over what we did in our body. God's word also gives grace to those who have done regrettable things with their body, but we need to understand what God's word is saying here. Today's Super Bowl Sunday, isn't it? If you didn't know that. There have been Super Bowl stars who have sought to give God glory for what they do with their body. But we have to recognize many glorify man for what he does in the body. Many commercials, whether it's this day or any other day, bodily obsession and things that appeal to bodily impulses and appetites are on display. Most advertising sends the exact opposite message of what the end of verse 19 is saying. There are people who have sports as their God, and they will prioritize that and not let anything interfere with that or their children's sports. The Greek world in Paul's day idolized sport. They had stadiums there that rivaled the Olympic stadiums. The human body was very much idolized in their culture as well. But Paul says to them, Paul says to our world through the inspiration of God, to glorify God in our bodies, we need to know the truth that our body as a believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That was number one. And you are not your own. That's number two. And thirdly and finally, you were bought with a price. Look at verse 20. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And I understand in this world that we live in, none of us have been completely untainted by these things that we've been talking about in our world. And some of you in particular may be feeling guilt right now. This is a convicting passage, but this is a passage that also points those who are convicted and those who are repentant believers, it points them beyond guilt to a grace that is greater than all our sin. We need to see this. Paul says, you have been bought with a price, and that price was blood from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners who are plunged by faith beneath that blood, they lose all their guilty stains. This is where the gospel comes in. And I'm so thankful Paul does it this way. We are not our own because as believers, Jesus bought us. And he owned us. He redeemed us. He redeemed our bodies. And part of redemption is taking something from another environment and from a very unfortunate background and then using it, redeeming it in a way that brings him glory. So no matter what our past, no matter what we have done in the past, he can use us, he can redeem us because he purchased us. Our body and soul is part of his redemption. Acts 20:28 says, we have been bought with his own blood. His own blood has paid for the price of our sins, of thinking that we are our own, thinking that we can do whatever we want with our body, and despite our sin of thinking that we are our own, the good news of the gospel is this in Romans. Even though Romans 1 talks about how they didn't glorify God, and even in their bodies they dishonored God, they weren't glorifying God, Romans 5 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, while we were still in that state, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we were in that state. Not because we cleaned ourselves up. He died for us to clean us up, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then it goes on to say in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own Son, he gave him up for us all who have been living for our own self, in our own bodies, thinking we are our own. He gave up his own Son for us all. And how will he not graciously give us all things we need. And so Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing you have done as a believer can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is grace that is greater than all our sin. It's marvelous. It is infinite. It is matchless grace that is freely bestowed on all who believe, on all who repent and then turn from the past and then put that behind him. They can move forward in grace. It's by grace that we are saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing, Paul says. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, not as a result of what we have done, so that none of us may boast. All we can do is boast about his grace. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, but I was made an example of his abundant grace for all who would believe. Here's how Peter said it. You who believe, 1 Peter 2:9, are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Maybe you're here today and you need to be called out of darkness into the light of Christ, into that marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the, what? The glory of God. All of us have fallen short of glorifying God in our body and soul, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But by grace, if we turn from self, if we turn from sin, if we repent of thinking that we are our own, we can find that immeasurable, infinite grace. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God can legitimately say, I own you. And in redemption, he buys us back. And there is a double sense in which, as believers, we are owned by him. We are his precious sons and daughters. If we come under Christ's lordship and ownership in salvation by trusting him and him alone, we can know of our sins that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. All to him with my life I owe. We started this service singing all glory to Jesus and all hail King Jesus. And one of the implications of his kingship is his right to do with us as he pleases. So the proper response to a king like that, in light of his grace, is to say, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to him I freely give. I hope you meant what we sang. Make me Savior, wholly thine, completely thine. And by the Spirit in us, we must know we are completely his. We belong to him, every part of us, body and soul. If you're saved here today but are struggling in the sins of the body, whether those are those in verse 9, like immorality, homosexuality, drunkenness in verse 10, or even sinful speech in verse 10, or sinful attitudes in verse 10, or just coveting things that aren't what God has given you in your life, which is part of that, verse 11 says, to these Christians, such were some of you. Christians living in this church that he's writing to and living in our church once were living in all of those ways. But we have been washed by our sins. We are being sanctified, and those things are no longer our life, even though we still have to battle against them. And maybe you're battling now and you feel like you lack the power to overcome. Let me remind you, Paul began this book saying the word of the cross is the power of God to us who are being saved. It's the word of the cross. It's the power of the cross, not our willpower. It's the cross that gives us that power. There are many in this room who have sinned in many of those ways that we see in this chapter, but the power of the cross is that Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath so that we can stand forgiven at the cross. And so we can, by the power of the cross, move forward in faith. David Brainerd spent his short adult life as a missionary to Native Americans. This is in the time of Jonathan Edwards in the colonies. And he wrote of many of these he was ministering to, and a lot of the immorality, just the dark background that came along with their culture. And he said, "I never got away from Jesus and him crucified, and I found that when my people were gripped by this great doctrine of Christ and him crucified," he says, "I almost didn't have a need to give them instructions about morality. I found out that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I found that these Native Americans began to put on the garments of holiness, and that their common life began to be sanctified even in small matters when they were possessed by the doctrine of Christ in the gospel." Paul was possessed by that. His goal, he says in Philippians 1, verse 20, is that always Christ will be honored in my body, whether I live or whether I die, Paul says. Others say Christ exalted or Christ magnified in my body. I remember hearing Steve Fernandez, some of you heard him preach from Exalting Christ Ministries in Vallejo. He preached here a number of years ago, and then just a couple years after that, he is dying from cancer, not able to stand. It happened very quickly. In a few weeks, he had to be in a wheelchair, but he's in front of the church, and this is the verse that he read. "This is my prayer, that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die." He had exalted Christ in his life. He exalted Christ in his death. How do we honor him in our body? How do we glorify God in our body? How do we exalt Christ in our body? It's through the everyday things of life. But it has to start with gospel love. In that famous chapter 13 of this book, Paul starts saying, "Though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing." It starts there. I want to end in chapter 10, where it comes back to what Paul said in chapter 6. If you want to look just for a moment at chapter 10, verse 23, we'll end with this. Paul comes back to what he had said in chapter 6, or what the Corinthians were apparently saying. Chapter 10, verse 23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful," they were saying, "but not all things build up." Verse 24, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." This is how it flows out of "you are not your own." We're not seeking our own good. We're seeking the good of others, to build up others. Verse 31 tells us very practically how that can look. "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Eating, drinking, everything in between. Paul says, whether I live, whether I die, and that's obviously from the beginning of our life to the end of the life, everything we are to do is for his glory. Do all things in the name of the Lord, Paul says, giving thanks to him. Eating and drinking, those most mundane things, are to be done to God's glory in our body, flowing out of a love for the Lord and a love for others that we are around, that we can encourage, that we can, through our body, through what we do, build them up, that we can not seek our own desires, but the good of others. How does that look, glorifying God in our body? Right before verse 31 is verse 30, which talks about thankfulness. Paul says in another place, when we're not thankful, we do not glorify God. So that's a very practical way to start today. As you go to eat and drink today, thank God. Ask God to forgive you for your lack of thankfulness. and for your lack of glorifying him in your body. And confess to him if there is a specific way that he has spoken to you through his word, through his spirit today, to ask forgiveness from that. If it has affected others, to ask forgiveness from them. And we're going to have an opportunity to begin to do that as we eat and drink at the Lord's table together, to examine ourselves in light of what the Lord has said in his word, and to resolve with his help to apply and glorify in our body the one who said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," he said. And so let's pray, and let's make it our prayer as we sing, "Take my life and let it be." Let that be a prayer. Let that be a communing with the God even before we come to communion. And let's begin that communion even now. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed so many in this room. You have sanctified them. You are sanctifying us. You are cleansing us. You can use us, and I pray that you would take our lives, every part of them, our hands, that you make them move, our feet, our lips, our voice, every part of us, Lord, let it be pleasing to you. We pray these things in the name of our Redeemer, for his glory in our bodies, and for the good of the body of Christ around us, we pray. Amen.